Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And as we're turning in our Bibles, I wanted to read Lord's Day 17. There's only one question and answer. And the question it poses to the catechumen, which is the person that was receiving catechetical instruction, is how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Or how does it benefit you? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. And so we'll be looking at Scripture, trying to look at all three points that have been brought up in the Catechism. And that's why we begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. With our Bibles open, this is the Word of God. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is God's word. Let's keep our Bibles open. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, guide us into all truth. Instruct us through your Spirit so that our hearts would sing of this beautiful doctrine and the wondrous hope that we have in Christ Jesus and him resurrected. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection is of central importance. I mean, we know this, don't we, as Christians? But from the very beginning, it was of central importance and, of course, easily attacked. Did Christ really rise from the dead? Because if he does not rise from the dead, we have serious problems, don't we? He cannot declare his victory over sin and death. It is of central importance, and it has been ever since. As the church has taught not only about the cross of Christ, it has also talked about the resurrection of Christ. And we have four accounts, don't we, in the Gospels. Four accounts, all Gospels, speak of the resurrection. Some shorter, some longer, John being the longest and most personable, right, with the most interactions. But what is clear from every Gospel, from every angle of the story of the resurrection, is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. His body was not there. The Jewish officials knew that. The Roman officials knew that. That's why they tried to cover it up, as we well know. They basically paid off the Roman soldiers that would be the Jewish leadership in order to purport a lie that Jesus' body was stolen. And, of course, as a Roman soldier, you know you would have your head detached from your body if that were the case, because this was a charge. And so they were literally hid under Jewish power to save their own lives. Otherwise, they would have been in quite a bit of trouble. But for 2,000 years, the world has attacked the resurrection, hasn't it? In fact, the attack upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ began in the first century church, right in the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth, which we'll be looking at a little bit later on in the message, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the resurrection, has been challenged not only outside of the church, but within the church. The greatest challenges to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ have not come from the outside world. They've always come from within. Always from within. And in fact, all false teachings have come from within the church. And so, of course, we look at the resurrection tonight as of central importance. And we'll look at three parts: the victory, the new life, and the guarantee. The victory, the new life, and the guarantee. Now let's look at the victory. The text before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 52, is glorious. Many of us know this text by heart. Maybe you don't know it like word for word by heart, but you know about the trumpet, don't you? You know about the twinkling of an eye. You know these phrases as if they've been embedded in your soul ever since you were a little child, before even you had memory. These truths were being sung. These truths were being spoken. These Bible stories were being imprinted upon your heart, upon your mind, and upon your soul. This coming resurrection. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that once was hidden, but now has been revealed. Because it's not going to be a mystery if he's telling you, right? No longer a mystery. It's a mystery that has been revealed. And that's why he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Not everyone in the history of the church will all sleep. When Jesus comes again, not all will be in the grave. Right? Not all. There'll be those in the grave, and there'll be those outside of the grave. But then he says, it's important for us to hear, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Whether you are in the grave, or whether you're outside of the grave, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you'll be changed, won't you? You'll never be the same again. And how quick will it happen? In the twinkling of an eye. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. You know, the greatest explanational power I have for the wonder of the resurrection was on the face of my children at a funeral, at a graveside ceremony in Prinsburg, Minnesota. Prinsburg, Minnesota, the graveyard's on the little of the hill. It's probably the coldest place in Minnesota. It's miserable. But there's all these names on these gravestones, and they were all the last names of their fellow students at the Christian school. And they were saying, these names, we have people in our class that have these names. Well, yes, these are their great-grandmothers and grandfathers and great-great-grandmothers and grandfathers. But you know what's going to happen to this graveyard, to all these graves and the bodies within these graves? When the trumpet sounds in the twinkling of an eye, they'll all explode out of the grave. And Isaiah and Anya, they went like this. They go, wow. Their faces were filled with wonder, as our faces should be. Wonder, in the twinkling of an eye, it's all going to change. Mortality clothed with immortality. The perishable with the imperishable. Imagine a world like that. Oh, you can't, can you? Maybe we can dream of it. Maybe. But that's a world so different than our own. Everything we have is perishable, isn't it? You build a new house, it starts to perish. You buy a pair of new clothes, what happens to it? The thread within a week is falling apart. You're going, well, these guys don't know what they're doing. And in fact, you pour even new concrete, what happens? It cracks. Everything is perishing. But the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, it will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. At the trumpet sound, everyone will be changed. Everyone. From perishable to imperishable. From mortal to immortality. He said, you know, just breathe that in. Be like a child in a graveyard and looking with wonder about what will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power. And what will happen? Fundamentally, it is the mortal, isn't it? Mortality will be swallowed up. It's like the grave of God's purposes will swallow up mortality. As even death and Hades at the end of the story, what happens to them in the book of Revelation? They are thrown into the lake of fire, as if the grave, the place of the dead, is Hades. And death itself will be swallowed up in God's grave of the lake of fire. Never to be again. Death never to be. No more death for all eternity. Imagine. I guess we can only do that, can we? Can't we? We can only imagine. But swallowed up in victory. What victory was your death and my death swallowed up by? What victory is the Apostle Paul speaking of when he talks about a phrase, death has been swallowed up in victory? How has death been swallowed up in victory? Now we see that it's going to be two parts, right? There's a two parts to it. There's the first part and then there's the second part. What do I mean by that? Well, we see clearly by the text itself is that death happens because of the sting of what? Sin. Well, how has that sin been conquered? And thus you have victory over your sin. It is through the death of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is through the death of Jesus Christ that you have victory over death. And that's why you and I, with Paul and the church in Corinth, can sing, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because the sting of sin has been taken away, hasn't it? God's perfect justice has been met, the perfect justice of the law. In his body, your sins were put upon in order that you would have victory. Isn't that wondrous? Victory over death. So, brothers and sisters, we know the two-part issue is this. We know that our body will die, but we still have victory, don't we? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that should be an amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we know even that body that dies will one day come to life and explode out of the grave. Because nothing, not even the grave, can hold the power of the resurrection back, because it comes in Christ himself. It's as if there's almost a creation, a recreation story in the resurrection. Things that have become dust all of a sudden become life. From dust to life. That's what's happening, isn't it? That's why we have this victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Christ took the sting in the cross. He died for me. I have this victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming back for me, isn't he? Because anytime you hear about coming in the scripture, he's coming back. It's talking about the resurrection. That's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a victor and I am a victor, how ought that to change the way you live? How ought it to change the way I live? Well, we have the wondrous application right in the text, don't we? Verse 58, therefore, in light of this wondrous victory that we have in Christ Jesus and Him crucified and resurrected, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because He conquered sin and death, and He came out of that grave victorious as a conqueror. And you, have you not been united to Him? Have you not been grafted into Him? And we ought to be those who are standing firm. Standing firm against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Standing firm against the forces that are seeking to destroy truth at every corner. Standing firm in speaking the truth in the public square and not retreating from the public square. Because every square inch of this universe belongs to the living God. It's not only this world, it's the entire universe. And He's conquered sin and death, and He will raise you up in the last day. What are you afraid of? You're a resurrected man. You're a resurrected woman. You've overcome sin and death. What are you afraid of? We're afraid of a lot of things, aren't we? But we ought not to be. That's the application. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Stand firm because you have a wondrous inheritance. And whatever you do in the Lord is not in vain, because He has risen from the dead. What a wondrous victory. That's quite the benefit, isn't it? We could stop right there, can't we? We just stop right there in the victory. Fantastic. But it's not only victory that you have, it's new life. You and I both have resurrection life in us. Who do you belong to? Who bought you? The Lord Jesus Christ in His own blood. Who have you been grafted into? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him you have sort of okay. You've been grafted into the One who is the maker of all life. You've been grafted into the One who has given life to all the redeemed who have called upon His name. And I love how Peter is speaking to the church about the resurrected Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance." We were talking about the inheritance in the children's message. "Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." What revelation is ready to be revealed in the last time? Take a guess. The coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. I mean, all these texts they sing. I mean, many hymns have been written from these texts that we are expounding upon. But it's a living hope, isn't it? This new birth into a living hope. It's a present hope, that means. A living hope right now in you and in me. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have new life, because He conquered sin and death and rose from the grave victoriously, and He has now indwelt me by His Spirit. I have new life. I have new birth. So it's not, the resurrection is not only for tomorrow, it's for today. It's something, it's a truth that I ought to be reveling in and tapping into, for it is for me life today. Now the Apostle Paul, also writing to the church at Rome, speaks about, again, this new life, about how we are dead to sin but alive to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, "If we have been united with Him like this in His death." Again, the argument is, in baptism, you are baptized into His death and you are resurrected to new life. Again, that imagery of being resurrected to new life in Jesus is seemingly everywhere. But you have been united with him like this in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. But you're united to him, thus you have the source of that resurrection in you. Because you're already united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you have died to your sin. As Christ died, so you too have died. The old man has been crucified, hasn't it? The penalty for your sin has been crucified in the cross of Christ. And Paul is wanting to just drill this down as he does often. And he says, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And he goes on, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I think that helps us to understand the new life. The new life is not a slavery to sin. You're not an addict to your vices. The new life, the resurrection life, is a life that's breaking the shackles of sin. The blindness that slavery to sin brings, those scales have fallen off. And the dungeon has filled with light, as Amazing Love by Charles Wesley speaks of. I think I was speaking to a brother about that this week. Because that's what's happened, hasn't it? But that's that resurrection life. It's broken through. And it's living in you. Paul goes on, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves as dead to sin, but as alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't have to die again, right? He had one sacrifice for sin, right? That paid it all. That one sacrifice for sins paid it all, covered all your sins. As far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist says, so has he removed your sin from you. And he did it all through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So that he would give you continually life. God wanted to fill your soul with his life. And so he got rid of your death. He destroyed your death, which is your sin, on the cross, so that you might have life. And does Jesus want to give you a little bit of life or abundant life, as he says in the Gospel of John? How much life? Abundant life. The benefits of the resurrection are meant to be abundant life. And they're speaking of something that's coming, aren't they? Something even fuller, even grander, that's guaranteed. As we see in God's word. And let's look at the guarantee by turning our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And I'm going to read this section. Paul makes quite a tight argument as he goes through these verses from chapter 15, verses 12 through 23. His main aim is to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection, simply because in the church of Corinth, people are denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read God's word. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see it here. They must be Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're little party poopers, those guys. Sadducees, party poopers. But here it's very clear. Paul is addressing a real issue. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is fundamental to the gospel proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. How can it be? Do you understand? This is not just a minor point he's making. He wrote a whole big chapter, and it's the longest chapter, I believe, in the book of Corinthians. This has really animated the Apostle Paul. One whole chapter dedicated to the resurrection. And he's, I would say, baffled, but not surprised, because of the bent of the human heart always towards sin and a distortion of God's truth, he's trying to address that some are saying that there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, if that's what you say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So death still has mastery over you. I always lose my pace on that one. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that means simply died, have died, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Again, Paul's trying to address this issue of the resurrection and the implications. If there is no resurrection, your faith and my faith is useless. It's useless. It's futile. If there is no resurrection, our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is false. Then I am a false teacher. I am falsely speaking about God. That's what Paul's argument is here. And if there is no resurrection, the dead in Christ are lost as well. They died as fools with no hope, yet they thought they had hope. And when they died, all they had was worms and then dust. If the dead in Christ are not raised, if the dead are not raised. And then the fourth argument is, if there is no resurrection, we are the most pitiable people on the planet, aren't we? If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are the most pitiable people on the planet. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if he hasn't risen from the dead, then he's not the way, the truth, and the life, is he? He's not who he says he is. You see that this is a direct assault against Christianity, against Christ himself, against the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul is simply saying, no, he did rise. He did rise from the dead. He is the first fruits. That language is one. He's the first fruits, the best of the crop, who was resurrected. And then will come the rest of us, right? Christ is the first fruit. He's the only one that has been resurrected to imperishability, immortality. But when the trumpet sounds in the twinkling of an eye, we too will be just like the lover of our souls, just like the one who gave his life for us, just like the one who says, you're mine. I love you. Just like the one who rose victoriously from that grave and showed himself to women as the first witnesses, which only brings more credibility to the accounts, and then to the disciples and in the upper room, and then to Thomas a week later, and then on the Sea of Galilee, and then to 500. We sang this morning, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he rose from the grave, I can face tomorrow. Because he rose, all fear is gone. The guarantee is Christ himself and his resurrection. But the word goes on even further. it talks about the gift of the Spirit, and this is in the second letter, which is the third letter because there's a middle letter that we don't have in the canon. But we have that 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll see those texts in your notes, guaranteeing what is still to come. Paul writing to the church of Corinth, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Let's listen to what he says again. Really important to just meditate on what Christ says. "Now it is God who makes us and you stand firm in Christ." That's important to hear. Who makes you stand firm in Christ? God. Not you just trying harder or pulling up your bootstraps. No, it's God. It's God who helps us stand firm. He anointed us. We talked about anointing, didn't we, this morning? We have been anointed. We have been set apart. And he has sealed, he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. That's like a financial transaction in the ancient world, a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That the Holy Spirit that has come into your life, who has given you new life, right? Through applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, is the guarantee of what is to come. It's the guarantee of your own resurrection when Christ comes again. Because if you're anointed, you have been set apart, haven't you? And we know the Holy Spirit comes upon us and he, well, it's anointing, isn't it? Often the Holy Spirit is represented with oil in Christian tradition because you have been anointed in the Holy Spirit to be God's own. And one day Jesus is going to come back for our bodies. Or for us, if we're here presently and he comes, body and soul together, but it'll all be changed just like those in the grave. But either way, right now I have the Holy Spirit in me. And how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? How did you come to the victory that is in Jesus Christ? It is by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And in the Spirit you believed because he revealed to you the truthfulness of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection. And that Spirit is still tabernacling with you, isn't he? He's still right now in your heart. And that's the guarantee that he'll come back for your body and mine. That on that last day, we too will rise from the dead. And then he goes on a little bit further, same saying in 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." It's as if Paul's just trying to reassert this reality. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, brother. He dwells in you, sister, and it's guaranteeing you the most awesome future ever, which is the resurrection. Imperishable, incorruptible, never fading, no death, no sin, no sadness, no suffering. And in light of this glorious future that we have, we ought to give ourselves fully to the work of Christ. Ought we not? In light of this glorious future that is ours in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit, we ought to give ourselves fully to the work of Christ. What's keeping you back? Giving yourself fully to the work of Christ. There's someone who's resistant to the work of Christ. Now, the work of Christ is the work of sanctification in you. The work of Christ is you're working in other people's lives and loving other people. It's in all different kinds of facets of life. It's not just in formal ministry. But is anything keeping you back from giving yourself fully to the work of Christ? I hope not. And in fact, I believe that I need to hear this truth about the resurrection all the time. The cross and the resurrection. So that God, by his Spirit, through his word, would continue to help give myself fully to the work of Christ. Who helps me stand firm in the work of Christ? It's God. God the Holy Spirit working in me, Christ our Lord interceding for me and for you, so that we might give ourselves fully to the work of Christ in this. How long is this life? It's just a breath, a twinkling of an eye. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, humble our hearts. Make us dependent. Make us thirsty for the glorious truth of the resurrection, abiding in us, informing us, shaping us, and fashioning us so that we would give ourselves fully to the work of Christ. As you instructed the church at Corinth, you by your Spirit are instructing us today. Bless your people as they go out into this glorious week, a week that you have ordained for us to do good in, for your glory, in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the intercession of Christ. Help us. Amen.